In 1976, a man named Joseph Pistone walked out of an FBI office and his life history was erased. There was no more Joseph Pistone. He was now Donnie Brasco, known on the street as a jewel thief. But the reality was that he was an undercover agent. And with his alias and his pretensions, he was able to become close friends with some members of the mafia. And they took him under their wing and they mentored him. And they taught him the ways of a quote-unquote wise guy on the street. They shared unwittingly valuable information with him. And eventually, they came halfway close to getting him inducted as a full member of the mafia. Now, Pistone was selected for the job because he could fit in with that crowd. His family was of Sicilian descent. He was fluent in Italian. And he was familiar with some of the mafia customs from growing up in Paterson, New Jersey. And when the heat turned up on the operation, the FBI eventually called off this undercover operation in the summer of 1981. And the evidence that Pistone had collected against the mafia led to over 200 indictments and over 100 convictions of mafia members. Those who had befriended him and had taken Pistone under their wing in the mafia were shocked and surprised when they found out the truth of who he really was. One of his mentors on the street even said to his lawyer in reference to Donnie, he said, "He'll never go against us." That was what they thought they knew of this man. But the reality was that Donnie Brasco had crept in secretly and brought havoc in his wake. Now, certainly we could all agree that in that case, it was a good thing for Donnie Brasco to be able to infiltrate the mob and to bring many of them to the bar of justice. His infiltration into the mob was for the cause of justice. But this morning, we'll be turning our attention to the book of Jude. And what we find is that Jude is warning the early Christians about the danger of those who were infiltrating the church for the exact opposite reason. They were infiltrating the church for the cause of wickedness. Jude says that there are ungodly persons who are creeping in unnoticed into the church. These men have the potential for wreaking havoc in the church. And so to counteract them, Jude writes to these early Christians and he tells them how to respond to the threat. So let's look to the book of Jude. It's the next to the last book of the New Testament. It's only one chapter long. This morning in particular, we'll be confining our sermon to the first 16 verses, though in reading it, we will read through the entire letter so we can get the overall picture of what Jude says to these Christians. So let's look to the book of Jude. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Now, this book that is before us this morning has been called the most neglected book of the New Testament. Now, that assessment may or may not be exactly true, but it probably can't be too far from the truth. Not only is it short, but it also contains some things that we don't talk too much about, like the Archangel Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. And like a prophecy from Enoch that we don't have recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, this book must not be neglected, because all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So specifically here in this book, we have some wholesome warnings that stir us up to be on our guard. We also have helpful encouragement and faithful instruction as to how we should conduct ourselves even in times of great distress for the church. So, As we go through the text, we'll walk through the text, first of all, and we will see, first of all, the people, that is, the author and the recipients of this book. We'll note in verse 3, Jude's plea to the people, and in verse 4, the problem which they are facing. Verses 5 through 7, we find some examples in the Old Testament of rebellion and judgment. And in verses 8 through 16, we'll find a sketch of these false brethren themselves. And so then we will come to a point of application, and we'll try to see what message our author, Jude, has for us today. So he identifies himself as, in verse 1, as Jude, the bondservant, or better rendered, slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And though the word is, the name is translated in our English versions as Jude, it would be more consistent to render it as Judas, because it is the same name. He is the brother of James, that is, the brother of James who was the early leader of the church in Jerusalem, noted in the book of Acts. James, the author of the New Testament epistle that bears his name. And this is the same James that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, as the Lord's brother. And so, if our author is the brother of James, and James is the Lord's brother, that means that our author is none other than the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. And indeed, we find both James and Judas mentioned among the brothers of our Lord, as recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. But notice Jude's humility. Even though he is a brother, according to the flesh, of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not elevate himself and call himself the brother of the Lord. It would have been true to say that, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he humbles himself and is content rather to be known as the slave of Jesus Christ. And this attitude is noteworthy, especially when we consider later on the attitude of the offenders. And we'll see that in a few moments. And so our writer is Jude, and the recipients of the letter are early Christians. That's about all we know about them, other than the fact that they are Christians undergoing a particular kind of trial, that of being infiltrated by false brothers. There's no mention given as to where these Christians are living, and we don't know for sure whether Jude is writing to one particular church or to multiple churches. The important thing to note is that the recipients are Christians, and we find a wonderful description of Christians given there in verse 1. Look at what he says. He says three things about them. He says that they are called, that they are beloved in God the Father, and kept for, or could be rendered kept by, Jesus Christ. And so he says these three things about them. They're called, they're beloved, and they are kept. And in so many words, Jude pronounces these people blessed from the very beginning of his letter. They're called by God, that is, effectually called from the darkness of sin and separation from God into the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't simply mean that they were invited to come to Christ, but that they were invited, made willing, and brought into God's kingdom by God himself. Why? Why did that happen to them? Because, as Jude tells them, they were beloved. They were beloved in God the Father. God had placed his affection on them and demonstrated that affection by drawing them to himself. And then the third thing is said about them is that they are kept for Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned, it could be translated also kept by Jesus Christ. Either way, they're kept by one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, either by God the Father or by Jesus Christ. And the important thing is to note that they are kept. God is holding on to them so that they cannot get away from him. We sang about that earlier on in the song, In Christ Alone. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's what Jude is getting at. These people are kept. They belong to him. God has purchased them with the very precious blood of his only begotten Son. And so that's who these people are that Jude is writing to. And that also is true of you if you are in Christ. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, then you're called by God and beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. Though it may not seem like it. To the eye of sight, it may seem that God has abandoned you. The trials and struggles have come your way, either to you personally or to the church at large. It might not seem that way to this people also who had received this letter after Jude informs them that they have been infiltrated by these dangerous false brothers. Nevertheless, this is truth, objectively. They're kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is true of you as well if you're in Christ. But if you're apart from Christ this morning, if you've not trusted in him and turned away from your sins, recognize your danger. You're separated from God and you have nothing solid in this world on which to place your feet. And if you continue on as you are, you'll end up like those in our passage who reap their just reward and are judged for their sins. So if that describes you, listen to the call of Christ here in this letter, this book of Jude, and believe the gospel. Jude's greeting to these Christians continues on in verse 2 as he extends a blessing to them. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. They're already beloved and called and kept, but yet Jude's desire is that these people would experience more of the mercy and love and peace of God. And as we come to consider the purpose of this letter, why Jude is writing to them, there is no doubt that they are going to need mercy, peace, and love to meet them in their trials. The fact of the matter was that not everything was smooth sailing for these Christians in the early church any more than they are smooth sailing for us today. And so Jude has an important reason in writing to them. It seems that his original purpose was not why he actually wrote the letter. He says in verse 3 that he was making every effort to write to them about their common salvation. But then it seems that his emphasis somewhat shifted. He said he felt the necessity to write to them, to appeal to them, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is to say, there's a special urgency for which these people need to fight for the body of doctrine which had been transmitted to God's holy people. That is, to contend for the gospel of Christ. Not only were they to fight for doctrinal truths, but they're also to fight for the moral implications, the moral imperatives that flow from that body of doctrine. They were to be steadfast for truth and zealous in that truth. They were to be holy in their lives and mutually exhorting and strengthening one another in this gospel, praying for the advance of this gospel and being willing to suffer for this gospel should the necessity arise. Verse 3 sounds like quite a switch from verse 1, doesn't it? In verse 1, these people are described in lofty spiritual terms. And yet in verse 3, Jude says, hey guys, you have to fight hard for this faith. Those in Christ have died with Christ and are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. But nevertheless, Jude points out for us the harsh realities of life in the church militant. That is, the struggles that the church on earth still has to face while she is on earth. And so the reason that Jude pleads with these believers to stand up and fight for the faith is what we learn in verse 4. Because there was a problem. That faith had been transmitted to the saints, but it was now under attack. There were certain dangerous persons who had crept in amongst them unnoticed. Just like Donnie Brasco was able to creep in unnoticed into the mob almost. And these people were creeping in. And if they continued unnoticed and unhindered, it would be subversive in the midst of the church. They're described as ungodly, as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, these are wicked people. Their lives are rotten. But they have an excuse. Ah, they say, we believe in the grace of God, don't you? We believe in the grace of God. We live like we believe in the grace of God. You say you believe in grace, but your lives do not back it up. Now, I want you to think back with me to the book of Romans. And Paul explains justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, very clearly in Romans. And then in Romans 6:1, he asks a very logical question on that point. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question. And Paul's answer, of course, in the very next verse, was, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But I want you to just imagine for a moment what would have happened if the Apostle Paul was preaching to churches that were infiltrated by the false brethren that Jude describes. What would have happened if Paul was preaching and his sermon looked a lot like the book of Romans, and he got to the part where he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? If these false brothers were there and they were showing their true colors, they would have said a loud and hearty amen. So be it. We should continue in sin so that grace may abound. That was their conception of the Christian life. They want to embrace the teachings of the grace of God and then use that as a license to live ungodly lives. And we'll see in just a moment what their behavior entailed. But Jude says that ultimately it amounted to a denial of Christ. He says they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now in saying that, I don't think that Jude is necessarily saying that they have a faulty conception of Christology, that they deny the humanity or the deity of Christ, the two natures in one person, or anything like that. They may have understood Christology just fine. It seems rather that their denial of Christ comes as a result of their wicked living. By refusing to obey Him, they deny that He is Lord and Master. And Paul speaks in a similar way about certain men in Titus 1:16, where he says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And likewise, these people here to whom Jude is writing demonstrate that by their lives, though they claim to believe in God and in Christ, they do not have saving faith. By their filthy living, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these are perverse and subversive and dangerous people who have crept in unawares into the church. Verses 5 through 7, we find that this type of behavior is not without precedent. It had happened before in the Old Testament. And so he brings forward three examples in those three verses. And he compares them to the Israelites who came up out of Egypt, who did not believe. He compares them to angels who abandoned their proper abode, and to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the same way that these three examples are examples of rebellion and wickedness, so also these men of whom Jude is speaking are guilty. And so in the example of the Israelites coming up out of Egypt, we have an example of a mixed multitude. And so we have a group of people coming up out of Egypt, and all of them were, physically speaking, saved from the bondage of physical slavery in Egypt. They were all physically attached to that great company that came up. But they were not all saved from the judgment of God. Why? Because many of them did not believe. They were outwardly associated with the people of God, maybe had the right connections, maybe were circumcised and all the rest, but they had no faith, therefore no salvation. And likewise, these false brothers, though they have an outward association with the church, nevertheless, it would prove to be of no ultimate benefit to them. And we're told that even the angels of God who abandoned their proper abode would be subject to judgment. These angels are then compared with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who likewise abandoned their proper abode. It's said that they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, which is, of course, a reference to the sin of homosexuality. The angels and the men of Sodom abandoned their proper abode, their spheres in which they were supposed to live and behave as God had created them to live and behave. And in their rebellion against God, the angels transgressed, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah went into their immorality and their homosexuality. And both of these, along with the example of those in the Exodus who did not believe, are put forward as examples of the judgment of God, which will eventually even overtake those who had come into the church and infiltrated the church as false brothers. And so what are these men like? What do they look like on the ground? If you were to see them, how do they operate? We find that question answered in verses 8 through 16, along with a further announcement of judgment. Verse 8 gives us three characteristics right off the bat. We're told that by dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesty. The defilement of the flesh likely is a reference to their immorality. And though it may have manifested itself in various ways, their rejection of authority is ultimately a rejection of the authority of God. And so we saw that in the Numbers passage that Jim read for us earlier, where Korah and his men were rebelling against Moses on one level, but ultimately their rebellion was not against Moses, it was against the Lord. And so we've already seen of these men here in Jude that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to admit that we don't know too much about just how they were reviling angelic majesties, but we do know that it was wicked and that they were reviling things that they didn't really understand. They were talking about things that were too deep and too far removed from them, things that they had been better left alone. And to demonstrate that their behavior in this regard was inappropriate, Jude cites the example of Michael, who would not pronounce a railing judgment against Satan when disputing about the body of Moses, but Michael simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And now we have to admit, this is the only biblical account that we have of this event, though it is mentioned elsewhere in the pseudepigraphical book called The Assumption of Moses, which is not a biblical book. From all the evidence that we can gather from the book of Jude, it seems that Jude regarded this event of Michael and the devil disputing as a historical event, and therefore we should as well. The point that he is trying to draw out from this historical event is that the people are wicked because of their reviling of angelic beings. And now certainly we could say that of all angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, Satan is deserving of rebuke most of all. And certainly Michael, as an archangel, has much more power and authority than we do as people. But not even he was willing to rebuke Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael doesn't pronounce a railing judgment against Satan, but rather he entrusts all judgment to the Lord. And that stands in great contrast with the men here of the book of Jude. They revile what they don't understand. And then Jude says something very interesting, that the things they do understand, the things that they know by instinct, those are the things that destroy them. Their fleshly desires, their carnal instincts and lust, that was what was destroying them. Further, we find in verse 11 that it compares them to three of their Old Testament predecessors, another group of three. Jude really likes to bring things together in groups of three. And so we find Cain, first mentioned, that the example of Cain. And if we think back to Genesis, we're told that Cain failed to master his sin. Sin was crouching at his door, and he failed to master it. It's much the same with these men here in Jude. Balaam is cited specifically as an example because these infiltrators into the church resembled him in their greed. Balaam comes to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel for money. And these men are greedy men who are infiltrating the church for the hope of gain. Korah, of whom we heard in Numbers this morning, appears as an example of their rebellion and their rejection of authority. Likewise, we find them compared to certain aspects of the natural world. They are hidden reefs that bring destruction on unsuspecting ships. That's what their presence is like in the midst of the church. They appear to be safe, but when Christians come into contact with them, there's going to be something bad that happens. They're called clouds without water. It might have seemed like a good thing that was coming to the church when these false brothers were coming in, just like a rain cloud over a dry and thirsty land. But nevertheless, they were not what they appeared to be. They're called trees without fruit. They are dead trees. They're unstable men, described as wandering stars. And they are like the sea in that they cast up their own shame, like the waves of foam. And so this blatantly wicked behavior prompts Jude to apply to them the prophecy of Enoch, that we find in verses 14 and 15, where we read, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice the repetition in those two verses of the word ungodly. We find it used four times in the space of two verses. Twice in reference to the ungodly people themselves, once in reference to the deeds of those people, and the fourth time in a reference to the manner in which those deeds are executed. Ungodly is certainly an apt description of the men that Jude has been describing, and therefore the judgment described by Enoch and quoted by Jude is very applicable to them. And now again, we, as in the case of Michael, we have a case where this is the only mention of this prophecy of Enoch that we have in all of Scripture. Such a prophecy does appear, again, in another pseudepigraphical book, the book of 1 Enoch. But nevertheless, it seems, again, that Jude regards this as a true prophecy. And he regards it as having come from Enoch himself. He says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied this. And that it seems to refer to the Lord's judgment at the end of the age. Now, this doesn't mean that Jude put his stamp on everything in the book of Enoch or thought that Enoch said everything that the book of Enoch says, but rather that he regards this prophecy as being a true prophecy from Enoch and that it refers to the time when Christ will come at the end of the age to judge these men. And Jude sums it up in verse 16 by laying out again the characteristics of these men, describing some other aspects. He says they're grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter others for the sake of gain. And despite the fact that verse 12 had referred to them as caring for themselves or as shepherding themselves, looking out for themselves, they're still unhappy. They don't get what they want, even though they are selfish. And in the wickedness of their hearts, these people are grumblers. And they find fault. So in short, these men are nothing but trouble. So now we've walked through the verses. But what does all of this have to do with us? Jude here is writing, as we said, for the good of the church, exposing the people who have secretly crept in. He's showing them for what they really are. And he does this to safeguard the church from false teaching and from false living. So what is the message of Jude for us? What should we do when we see the church attacked by false brethren of the likes described by Jude? And when we see characteristics of these false brothers even residing in our own heart? What do we do in our own hearts are infiltrated by these types of things? Well, it's clear and obvious that Jude is saying that there's something dreadfully wrong with this picture. So what's his answer? Don't you think that Jude might be advocating that some higher standard needs to be set out? There had been standards for church membership, and these false brothers were able to get in anyways. So maybe Jude is saying we need stricter requirements for church membership. That, after all, was how the mob responded after they were infiltrated almost by Donnie Brasco, that undercover agent who had snuck in unawares. They said, we've got a problem here. We need to kind of tighten up the strings, need to make some new rules, add some more membership requirements. The teaching of grace hadn't worked out too well here, had it? Some false brothers were able to slip in and they began twisting it and perverting it and for the purpose of licentious living. Given all that had happened and the danger that these men presented to the church, it's probably time for some new measures, right? It's probably time to lay down the law. Well, what was Jude's answer to the difficulties that the church was facing? Well, if you look back with me, I think we find the answer in verse 3 and his appeal to these Christians. He doesn't call for any new measures there in verse 3, does he? He simply appeals to them to contend earnestly for the faith, not for something new, not for something they didn't know before, but rather to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude's answer to the crisis these Christians are facing is not that they needed something new, a new rule or a new standard or whatever, but rather that they needed to earnestly and honestly remain faithful to the gospel that they had already received. It had been already once for all entrusted to the saints. And it's interesting in this connection to notice the overlap between the themes of the book of Jude and the themes of the book of 2 Peter. Even a casual comparison between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude will note several points of overlap. They use some of the same comparisons, many actually, in their discussion of these false teachers that are threatening the church. But it's interesting to note how both Jude and Peter point their readers back to the gospel, back to what they had already received, so that they could be sure that they are applying it and growing in it and contending for it. And so if you flip back just a couple pages in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter, you'll find right from the very beginning of 2 Peter that Peter addresses his readers in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You can see what he's doing. Despite the dangers that he is later to point out to them in 2 Peter 2, he's not pointing them to something new, but rather he's pointing them to something old, the gospel itself. He says that God's power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. You don't need something new, you need something old, what you already have if you are in Christ. And so Peter's theme throughout that book is to remind these Christians of the gospel. It reminds them of what they had already received in Christ and urges them to continue in it and urges them to grow in it. Despite the error of these lawless men, they had all that they needed already in the gospel. And thus Peter ends his epistle appealing to them to consistently live out and apply and grow in that gospel. And so 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so Peter is saying, be on your guard against false teachers, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the grace that you have already received from Christ. So the solution of both Peter and Jude is not to bring in more rules and tighter restrictions, but to focus on and be diligent to live out and apply what they had already received in the gospel message. If I may borrow and somewhat adapt the words of Tertullian from the early church to this situation, he once wrote in a book called On the Prescription Against Heretics, he said, "We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our praiseworthy faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides." And so in other words, we might say that Jude's prescription against heretics is to contend for the gospel, to get back to the gospel, to understand it and live it out faithfully and apply it. And so what is this gospel? Well, Paul summed it up quite well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, when he said that he delivered to them as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what he preached, and he said, this is what you believed. They had received this message by grace through faith. They had trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had died for sins, taken the punishment that they deserved, and believing on him, they had received forgiveness of sins in his name. And since Christ had died for them, the implication was that they were no longer to live for themselves, but for him who died and rose to life again. That is to say, they were to die to sins and live unto God, following all that the Lord Jesus had commanded, his prescriptions for how to order the church, including church discipline, and what the gospel is itself. And this is the gospel that I proclaim to you today. It is the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners. As we have looked into this passage, certainly we have seen the sins of the infiltrators, but didn't you see your own sins listed out there as well? These false brothers are described as immoral, insubordinate, proud, greedy, selfish, never satisfied. They're always grumbling or picking at something. They can't be still. They speak harsh things against God. And the problem that confronts us this morning is that my sins and your sins are listed there as well. You see, God's word goes for our hearts. and condemns not only fornication and homosexuality, but the attitudes of the heart that get us to that point. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. The Word of God confronts our insubordination when it is manifested in outward disobedience to God, but it also confronts our insubordination when we respond with bitterness in our hearts towards the commandments of God, or when we seek to grumble against the providences and the hard circumstances that God brings into our lives. The Word of God convicts us of our pride, whether it's in our own hearts, by our words or by our behavior. When we elevate ourselves and we put down others, we become very proud people. There was one band who summed it up so well. He said, "All of my good works I do for selfish gain, and my humble actions have prideful motivations." Am I the only one who's ever lived like that, done humble things from a prideful motivation and done good works for selfish gain? I think we probably all fall into that same boat. We use our pride to puff us up, and then we put others down. Then we utilize the art of grumbling, whether it's external by our words that we say or internal by the attitudes of our hearts. And we do it because it's so easy to do. I mean, really, that person, whoever it is that we're grumbling against, has all kinds of faults. And so how could I possibly not be critical of them? I'd have no beef with them if they only met my standards. And we can all do that without so much as saying a word or even frowning. It is said of Joab, 2 Samuel 20, that he murdered Amasa while he was grabbing his beard, preparing to give him a kiss and cut out his guts. And that's the way we can be. We can, with a smile on our face and kind words on our lips, we can be grumbling and angry and finding fault and proud towards our brothers. So don't you see that we have the same problem that these false brothers did? When we act like they do, the end result is the same. We are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is why the gospel is such good news. This gospel saves sinners. And because we are sinners and have no hope outside of the crucified and resurrected Savior, we need this gospel. And so whoever you are this morning, in whatever state or condition you find yourself, return to the gospel. Return to contend once for all to this for this faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because this gospel, and only this gospel, is what addresses your need. Maybe you're here this morning as a non-Christian, and you're laboring under a load of sins, and you find yourself without hope and without God in the world. Please understand that if you are outside of Christ, that does describe you. You are without hope and without God in the world. But please understand that this gospel is for you. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ and join with that great company of people who are called by God, beloved by God, and kept by God through faith for salvation. Maybe you're here as a Christian this morning, and yet you find that you embody far too many of the characteristics of these false brothers. You see in yourself greed and pride and selfish contention and the other traits that characterize these men. To you also, I say, return to the gospel. You need not go looking for anything new. You need simply to repent of your sins, and stay true and contend for that faith delivered to the people of God, because that is where the answer lies. Do not burden yourself with a set of man-made rules that you keep in order to think that you are satisfying the righteous requirements of God. You need simply to return to the gospel of the grace of God and embrace it and let no one move you from it. Though it's no doubt true that gospel can be twisted and used by false men as a license for evil and sin, nevertheless, the fault lies not with the gospel of the grace of God, but simply with a faulty understanding and application of that gospel of grace. Rightly understood, grace is a wonderful teacher and a wonderful friend. Paul summarized this in Titus 2, 11 through 12, where he said that the grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So Paul says that grace teaches us to live godly. If you think that grace teaches you to live ungodly, you have not understood grace, and you need to return once again to the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning as an earnest and sincere Christian, not sinless, but faithful, nevertheless. And maybe you are distressed about the state of the church at large, and you're worried about the cause of God in the world. To you also, I say, Jude calls you to return to the gospel, to contend earnestly for the faith. Add nothing new to it, and let nothing take you away from us, from it. So may God strengthen us all to do just that for His glory and for the benefit and good of the church. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that You would keep us centered on the good news of Christ, His coming into the world, His living a perfect life for us, and His dying on the cross in our place, His rising again so that we might be justified. Father, we thank You for this glorious message. We confess that we do not deserve it, but that we are the grateful recipients of it. We praise You for it. We thank You for it. We pray that You would help us to always fix ourselves in the gospel and contend for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.